Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Took me a little extra time here to get turned on this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 4, and we're going to pick up our study here in verse 43 this morning. Remember, this is the follow-on from the study that we did on the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And we're going to take a look this morning at the follow-on verses. So I need someone, if I could, to volunteer to read verses 43 down through 48, and then someone else to read verses 49 down through the end of the chapter. So, 43 through 48, Beth, and 49 through the end of the chapter. 54. Doug? Okay, let's give attention to the word. Beth?
After the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, I guess I've got one more verse here, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.
And verse 49.
The royal official said, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, You may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, The fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. When the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, Your son will live, so he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee.
Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, it is such a privilege that you have given to us just to fellowship together, gather together in your name, and rejoice in what you have done for us, and rejoice in your word. We just open this word this morning expectantly, looking for the Spirit of God to teach us, for he is the teacher. And I pray that you would hide me so that the word of God would be clear. May you bless our time together. We commit it to you with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you have ever pondered this. I've been thinking more about it as I've gone through John this time. But what if the God of this universe, who created everything, stars, heavens, and everything, if he decided to come to earth and become one of us, what would he do? It's just, you know, theoretical. I mean, if this God who has created everything were to become a man and walk among us, what would he do? I mean, what kind of things would he do? What would he say? And truthfully, when we look into the Gospels, we really get to see that. We get to see the record of what the God of all creation does when he became a man. So this is the follow-on, and as we go through the whole Gospel of John, it's going to be that unveiling, that picture of who he is and who he wants us to be and what he has done and is doing. So I hope you kind of have that perspective as we go through this book. Well, let's take a look at the first question that we have here. What has happened during the 2 days? And the reason I say that, the 2 days, is because that's the way the text is worded here. many And what is the answer to that? What happened during the next 2 days? At verse 43, after the 2 days, he what? And what are those 2 days referring to, if you look back to the prior verse? The disciples and Jesus stayed. They were encouraged. They were asked. They were implored by the Samaritans to come and stay in their city. Now, it is interesting that when you just think about that, you realize that we have the 12 disciples here, right? And the 12, and who is at least one of the 12 disciples?
Peter.
And Peter, you have to ask yourself, you know, Peter, did you learn anything here? You were brought by the Samaritans. They pleaded with you to come to them and come into their city, and they did, because Jesus did. And he had to stay somewhere in their city. I mean, they didn't sleep in the streets. They slept in somebody's house. Now, the reason I bring that up is because when you get back to the book of Acts, remember the thing with the sheet? And Peter's like, I've never done that. And then he goes to the house of Cornelius and he says, you know, it's not right for a Jew to even enter into the house of a Gentile. But who was lower in the Jew's mind than a Gentile? The Samaritans. And where is he right now? He's got a short memory. And you have to look at this and say, I don't think he learned anything, but before I judge him too quickly, and you might have the same thought that I have. Well, maybe I won't judge him too quickly. At any rate, look at somebody want to look up Hebrews 4:12.
For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, and penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart.
Yeah, so what we see here is that as this unfolds, the Samaritans basically testified to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is the one indeed. They heard his word. And because of his word, what happened? Many believed. Many believed. And Hebrews 4:12 just tells us the word of God is alive and powerful. I don't know how many times you have you have experienced that for yourself. And sometimes when I'm having devotions or I'm doing a preparation for a lesson, I read a passage that I've read many times, and all of a sudden it's just like, it's just like big bold letters, you know. The Lord is just saying, Bill, would you pay attention to this? So the Word of God is alive and powerful. And Jesus, of course, is the Word of God. And one thing that's interesting about Hebrews 4:12, and I've never seen anybody really address this, Jesus is called the Word of God. And this is the Word of God. So in Hebrews 4:12, which one is it talking about? And the answer is yes. Yes. And when Jesus uses the Word of God, wow, that's powerful. And that's what was happening here in Samaria. So, what has happened during those 2 days? During those 2 days, there were many more. In fact, most Bible scholars will theorize that most of the town... it wasn't a large town by any means, but it was a fairly decent sized town, and most of that whole town got saved. And that it's important for us to understand that, because it kind of sets the stage for what's going to happen next. leaving Samaria for Galilee, what does Jesus testify in verse 44? After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, it is. You know, at first glance, it's kind of confusing. If he's saying that, why is he going to go there? And the answer is, this is a statement of fact that Jesus is giving here. He wants the disciples to see the contrast between how the Samaritans had received him and how he was going to be received when he went back to his own hometown. So he tell, and this was a proverb that was prominent at that time. It was a proverb that no prophet is without honor. Any prophet is without honor in his own city with his own family, and we're going to see that in a couple different verses. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 24, and somebody else look up Mark chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Luke 24. 424, I'm sorry.
I need the truth. He continued, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown.
Yep, this is, actually this is repeated several times in the Gospels. And Mark chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, this is kind of a description of why that's true.
Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own house, among his relatives, and in his own home.
So, among his relatives and in his hometown, when they saw Jesus, what did they say? Isn't this Jesus, and we see his brothers and his sisters here? He can't be anything special. I mean, he grew up here. He's just one of us. And so it says in that verse, and it's very clear, they took offense at him. They took offense that this guy who was one of them, who had grown up and gone to their schools and all that kind of stuff, that he would come here and proclaim himself to be something, because they knew he wasn't. And that's why that statement, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own city. So, Jesus testifies to this before he actually goes there. What is foreshadowed by this interlude to Samaria? This is something that kind of came up as, if you do a word search on Samaria and Samaritans, and there are some things that come up in that that is like, oh yeah, I guess I kind of missed that before. What is foreshadowed by this interlude to Samaria? Look at Acts 1:8. We read this often. In fact, we used to have it on our mission wall. And in fact, you'll find it in many churches on their mission wall. Acts 1:8.
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.
Did you see that? We tend to just bloop right over that. In Jerusalem, in Judea, that's kind of like the county around Jerusalem, and in Samaria. Here's Jesus, just before he ascends back into heaven, giving his marching instructions to the disciples, telling them to go back and wait for the coming power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is coming, and then you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria. And all the disciples are going, I'm not going there. This is interesting. So in Acts 1:8, the marching orders for the church is you start where? In Jerusalem, and then you expand to the area around Jerusalem, and then you expand to Samaria. What has happened in the Gospel of John? Where did he start his ministry? In Cana of Galilee. Remember the changing of the water into wine? He started there with the Jews. Then he moves out, and now he is in where? Samaria. He has started his ministry in as an exact foreshadow and model of what he is going to tell the church later in Acts 1:8. This is the way you should do the church. Salvation is to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. So it starts in Jerusalem.
You imagine those Jews too. Here Jesus and his disciples have come from staying with these Samaritans, contaminated by them, and they're coming back into their presence.
Yeah. I mean,
they're having a hard time with that.
They probably didn't tell anybody.
He went on the other side of the tracks, and he shouldn't have went over the other side of the tracks.
Right. That's exactly right. There's so much that goes on kind of behind the scenes here that you look at and you just think, you know, the disciples were just people just like you and me. And as you go through the Gospels, you see their humanness come out. And generally, it's just a spotlight that turns around on us and says, there you are. Well, anyhow, what's foreshadowed by this interlude to Samaria is actually the whole plan for the gospel. And you can look at those other verses, particularly in Acts. They did that exactly as Jesus said, Acts 1:8. You can find it in Acts 8, 14 through 15, and verse 25, and Acts 15:3. Now, what is really happening when he arrives in Galilee? And this kind of triggers off the confusion that we have when Jesus says he's going back to his hometown, but his hometown is not going to receive him. But we see another thing that's happened here that is kind of confusing, and that's chapter 4, verse 45. When you look at 45, it says, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Well, he just said that no prophet is without honor in his own city. So, but here they are receiving him. So what's going on here? It's not clear what's going on. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. By the way, we're gonna see the answer to what's going on here in just a few more verses here in John chapter 4. But chapter 3, verses 2 and 3.
He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.
So these are the words of Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus believed in Jesus. He sought him out. He came to him by night. But what was he believing in?
Miracles.
That he was a teacher come from God. Did he believe in Jesus as the Son of God for his salvation? No. And you know that because as you go through the rest of John chapter 2 or chapter 3, where Jesus is unveiling this, the very next thing Jesus says to him is, you must be born again. He wasn't saved. He just came to Jesus and he believed in Jesus because he heard about the miracles. That's what's happening here. Back here when he comes back to Galilee, they received him. But the only reason they received him It's because they saw the miracles. And they were the curiosity seekers. I think that's the way Rick Hawks used to define this. They were those who believed because they were curious. They wanted to see what was going on. This was the best show in town, if I could use that vernacular. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Oh, I'm sorry. I jumped the line here. I was going to say, I thought that sounded familiar. When he came to Cana in Galilee, what happened? Verses 46 and 47. And he came, therefore, again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So what happens here when he comes to Cana of Galilee? And this, by the way, is exactly the place where his miracles began. This was the changing of the water into wine. So what happens here? An official comes, and he's only identified as an official. We don't know if he was part of the Roman guard or not. We don't know whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. There's nothing stated here, so it's useless to speculate. It doesn't identify him as a centurion, which would identify him as military. So he could have been a mayor or something of equivalent. It just says he's an official. So he's a man who has some authority. And why does he come up to see Jesus? He comes from Capernaum up to where Jesus is at Cana. And why does he come?
He thinks he's going to perform a miracle or need some help from this guy.
He has heard about the miracles that Jesus has done, and he has a real need. He has a son who is on the verge of death, and he says, "Well, I'll go up there and I'll see this man to see if he can get him to come down here and heal my son." So he has a desperate situation. His son was at the point of death. Now, Jesus makes an observation here, and we want to make sure that we really focus on what he says here, because there's an application for us, I believe, that is very, very pertinent. Look at the very next verse, and verse 47 is where the man comes down. Verse 48, Jesus therefore said to him, what? Yeah, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Now, the interesting thing about this verse is that the word that is translated there as see, that in the Greek is plural. So he is not just saying this to the man, he is saying this to the whole community, all of them. And help me understand here, what is he actually saying? What is he saying to all of them? This man included.
Oh, ye of little faith.
Oh, ye of little faith. That's a good way to sum it up. It's This is the key that you need to really get into your head here as we go through the Gospels. Jesus is always most focused on the spiritual. He uses physical object lessons to raise our curiosity and draw us to it. But the real issue is not those things. It is the spiritual message. He is saying, unless you see signs and miracles, you won't what? Believe. He's after the belief. Does everybody understand that? He's after the belief. And it's not believe that he can do miracles. It's to believe in him. This is the heart of this whole thing. So Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Somebody look up 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 through 25. There's a statement there, and then we're going to do some application on this, and it's going to get downright personal. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 25.
Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those that believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. To those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength.
So if you look back up there in the middle of that section, Paul, as he writes to the church at Corinth, makes this observation. The Jews seek after
signs,
and the Gentiles seek after
wisdom.
The Greeks seek after wisdom. So if we kind of think about that, as you go through the Gospels, the Jews are always coming to Jesus and saying, show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign. That is a characteristic of the Jewish people. Okay? It's their nature. And it kind of goes back all the way to the very beginnings of that with Abraham. Show us a sign. But then when you move to the Greeks, they're not so much looking for a sign. What do they want? They want to be able to figure it out. They want to be able to reason it out. If you look at the United States today, where are we? Do we have any... And I'm going to use... Do we have any Jews? And I don't mean Jews nationally. I mean Jews as it is described here. Do we have Jews today in the United States?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. That's alive and well. Do we have the Greeks today in the United States? Oh, yeah. We have another one. The thing that you need to understand here is that this is a description of the nationalities, but the United States is like a melting pot. We have people from all nationalities. And by the way, we have Greeks that have assimilated the Jewish need and the need for signs. We have whole church movements that are all about signs. Right?
Mm-hmm.
If I don't see the sign, then it's not real. If you're not doing this, if you can't do this, then you're not even saved. It's all about signs. Now, I had a question recently, and I've been asked this many times, so it's not a new question. It's a very valid question, and that is, how do you feel about a fleece? Now, those of you who have studied the scriptures understand the fleece goes back to Gideon. Gideon, you know, wanted to go out to war, and he put out the fleece, and he said, if it's wet on the top, not on the bottom, if it's wet on the bottom, not on the top, he just asked for a sign. Is that right or is it wrong? And I want to give you full disclosure here and just tell you, I'm here in Fort Wayne because I put out a fleece before the Lord and he answered it very clearly, very clearly. I mean, miraculously so. And so my position here is not that I am saying that it's wrong or right. I did it. And the Lord honored it. But right after I did it, I realized that it was a sign of my spiritual immaturity. I did. I mean, within hours. The fleece hadn't even been answered yet, but I knew immediately. Let's look at some more scriptures here. In contrast to this official and Jesus saying, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe, I want you to look at Luke chapter 7, verses 6 through 10. Bill?
Jesus did many miracles. We don't have all of them.
Exactly.
So I guess my question would be, what was the purpose of the miracles? I always understood that to be that it was confirmation that he really was the Messiah.
It was. In some cases, it is confirmation of who he is, like when he walked on water and those kinds of things. When he turned the water into wine, it was an instantaneous miracle. But many times, his miracles are going to be similar to what we're going to see here. There's different aspects of it. Let's look at Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 10.
So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well.
You see what happened here with this centurion? The centurion was in the same general condition as the man who was the official here. They both had someone in their family who was desperately in need of being healed. This man says, Jesus, come down here, lay your hands on him, and he will be healed. In other words, this man defined how Jesus was to do the miracle. What does the centurion do? He says, there's no reason for you to come down here. You can just say the word. I'm a man who has authority. I have people under me, and I tell them to do this and do that, and they do it. You are obviously a man who has authority. I believe you can just speak the word. And Jesus, it says, marveled at this. And he spoke to the Jews around him and said, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all Israel. And that was the message that the Lord hammered into my heart after I had put the fleece out. And I please don't hear me that I'm saying you shouldn't use a fleece. Because God, listen, God honored it here, did he not? He honored it. He didn't rebuke him. He honored it. And as you go through the Gospels, you will find multiple places where where the people asked for a sign, and he honored it. But what really delights him is when you just believe and you don't have to have the sign. You understand? Jay?
I think that's one of the big takeaways here is so often the Jews are looking for a sign because they're saying, prove it, prove it, prove it. Where this man, he totally proved it and said, hey, because you are who you say you are, I believe that you're the Christ, you can do these things. So he was looking for healing and believe in Christ. The others did not believe in Christ and say, prove it.
Right. Right. So you can process this in your own mind, and you can do with it what you want. I am not saying in any way, shape, or form that it's wrong to put out a fleece. I think the Lord honors it. It's kind of like that man who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief."
Yeah.
You know, it's kind of like that. I have, Lord, I don't have this much faith. I have this much. Help me. And the Lord is gracious. He will do that. But what really delights his heart is when we have faith just to believe him. So, and what about today? How are we doing as a church? And I use that kind of as in a large sense. How are we doing as a church? Are we comfortable with just believing, or do we need signs?
Just need believing.
Wonders. And you can make up your own mind on that. I don't know, but of course the real issue is not the church global, but the church me. How are you doing? How's your faith doing? And I have to look, you know, when I come to a lesson like this, I just think, oh, man, I don't want to teach this. it is a challenge to us to just believe him. Just believe him. Just fill your heart with the word. Understand who he is, what delights him, what pleases him, and then just do it. And know that he will guide your path. What's his reaction when Jesus said, "Your son will live"? This is an interesting insight into this official. And look at verses 49 and 50. The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." And the man what?
Believed.
He just, I mean, he needed some help. He needed some help here. But he did. He believed. He was asking Jesus to come down and heal his son. And Jesus said, "Go your way, your son lives." Now, why did he do that? Why didn't Jesus go down? And the answer is, I don't know. It's not given in Scripture. I don't know whether he did it to demonstrate his faith, whether he did it because he didn't want to go down. I don't know. So, look at Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Your faith, and notice what it does not say in that Romans 10:17. Faith comes by miracles. Faith comes by signs. Faith comes by something you're doing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The word of God. Folks, nobody gets saved without the word of God. Nobody. You must have the Word of God. And the Spirit of God will teach you that Word. And what happens on his way back home? Verses 51 through 53. On his way back home, he meets one of his servants who's been coming from Capernaum up. Capernaum is about 20 miles away, but they were walking, you know. And so the servant is coming up, and he's going down, and they meet in the middle, and the servants give him what kind of information? And he says, well, what time did it happen? And they tell him, and he knows that it is exactly the hour when Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. And the man's faith was buoyed. So he inquired of them, verse 52, the hour when he began to get better. And they said therefore to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour that Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself, what? Believed. Now this time it's not just that he believed that he could. He believed in him. And then it says, and he not only he believed, but what? His whole household believed. His whole household believed. He had a great influence on him. This is again the second sign that Jesus performed. Now the last question here, and we'll close with this, is there are two healings. There are two healings in this account. There are two healings here. Which one is the greatest one?
Spiritual.
It's a spiritual one. And the two healings, of course, are when Jesus healed the son physically, so he gained physical life. But what was the second healing? When the father believed Jesus and was saved, and then his whole household believed and was saved. And what is the application of this for us? If you look at Revelation 21, 1 through 4, basically it's the passage that's talking about in the new heaven and the new earth, there's not going to be any more death, no more dying. So compared to the situation here with the son who was dying and was healed, what's the application for us in these two healings? We have the physical and we have the spiritual. Which one is the greater?
Spiritual.
The spiritual. Which one do we tend to put the most emphasis on?
Physical.
The physical. And I don't... I know somebody's going to misunderstand what I'm going to say here, so I go into this full disclosure. Sometimes we overemphasize the need for physical healing. I mean, when I'm sick, I want physical healing. There's no question about that. But remember, Jesus was talking with his disciples, and he had sent them out, and he gave them authority over the demons. And they came back rejoicing, and they said, Jesus, the demons are subject to us. And they were overjoyed. And Jesus said, you shouldn't be overjoyed at that. You should be overjoyed that your names are written in heaven. See, they were focused on things on this earth. And Jesus always wants us to be focused on things in heaven. So which one is the greater, the physical healing or the spiritual healing? I think often of Lazarus. Remember the example of Lazarus? Lazarus had died. Jesus raised him from the dead, brought him out of the tomb. They unwrapped him, and Lazarus was alive. But you know what? A few years later, what happened? He died again. He died. And folks, you can't get out of this life alive unless you have trusted Christ. You must be born the second time. So even in this passage, there is an example of being healed and being healed.
Bill?
Yes.
There's several instances in the New Testament of people wanting to touch the garment, the hem of his garment. Would that be a mixture of spiritual and physical?
My take on that is, in some cases, it was both. Some just felt that if they could just touch his garment, they would be healed physically. But Jesus often would turn to that person and say, your faith has made you whole. So there was a little bit of both, or maybe the one produced the other.
Faith touches garment.
Yeah. Yeah. Jay?
Just thinking about a little bit what we were just discussing here about the hearing. As we just read Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It made me think about what we have in Mark 4:12 that says, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. So it's really the spiritual hearing has to come first.
Yes.
Otherwise all the words of the gospel just bounce off.
Yep, yep. And the lesson that is wrapped up in that is just is what we talked about last week. Nobody here gets anybody saved. You don't get anybody saved. Your job is to faithfully present Christ to them, and it's the Holy Spirit's work to complete that work and call unto Christ. Well, we had a lot of things, a lot of lessons in the example of the Samaritans and the Samaritan woman. Some of them got through to the disciples, some of them didn't. So next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up in chapter 5, and we'll follow the Lord, our Savior, as He walks among us and teaches us how to live life in this age. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your incredible grace and mercy to us. And Lord, I just want to thank you again just for the very fact that I live in this day, in this age, in the age of grace, having the Word of God, the Spirit of God indwelling to teach, to guide and direct the fellowship of other believers. I am so thankful, Lord. And I just pray that should you tarry, you will bless each one of us here that we might be faithful and careful to present the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to anyone who will listen. I pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.